Amen. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I want to go back to some words we just sung a few moments ago. Verse 3 of Facing the Task Unfinished says this: "We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers." One of the men who bore that torch, bearing that message that Jesus died and rose, was a man by the name of John Patton. On April 16th, 1858, Pastor John Patton left Scotland to take the gospel to the South Pacific. The people that he went to visit on the what were then called the New Hebrides Islands were violent people. Many assumed that they were cannibals. They certainly were not the type of people that you would want to go and visit. Previous missionaries that had gone to that part of the world had been killed for the sake of the gospel. But John Patton believed, he fiercely believed, that Christ and the glory of Christ was worth the sacrifice. So on April 16th, he and his wife got on a ship and sailed to the South Pacific. One particular night, early on in his ministry there, as he and his wife were in their home, they noticed torches around their house. Within a few minutes, their entire home was surrounded by angry villagers that were hell-bent on burning his house down with him and his wife inside. John Patton could not fight. It's two against an entire village. He couldn't run. His house was surrounded. So he and his wife did the only thing that they knew to do. They got on their knees and they prayed. All night they prayed. They prayed that God would rescue them out of the hands of their oppressors. They prayed that God would allow them to have a fruitful ministry there. They prayed that God would, his will would be done. All night they prayed, expecting that flames would begin erupting. But nothing happened. They woke up next morning, looked outside, and everyone was gone. About a year later, the chief of that tribe that had surrounded his house that night repented of his sins and put his faith in Jesus, became a Christian. And John Patton asked him about that night. Did you remember about a year ago, you had the whole town surround my house with flaming torches. You were ready to burn the house down. What happened? Why didn't you do anything? And the man said, well, I thought you knew. And he said, no, what happened? He said, well, we came to your house. We had all the torches and we surrounded your house. And then we saw hundreds of men in shining clothes with swords surrounding your house. And so we went home. John Patton had seen no one. Now, as crazy as that story is, it gets even better. Because a while later, John and his wife returned home to Scotland to visit their sending church, the church that had sent them to go to this place in the South Pacific and proclaim the gospel. And as he was sharing, giving a missionary report to the members of his sending church, somebody asked him, John, when did that happen? And he told them the date. And they said, what time was it? And they told him the time. And the member of the church, they looked back in the church's records. In that particular day, at that very hour, the church had called a special prayer meeting to pray for John and his family and their protection. What a powerful reminder that missionaries were never meant to go alone. They're meant to be carried by the prayer and the support of a local church that knows them and loves them. That's not just a simple story from church history. That's a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament, all over the book of Acts, and especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. So if you've closed your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them back up again to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. From our passage this morning, I want you to see a big idea that missionaries are sent by and for the local church. That's the big idea I hope to unpack with God's help from our text this morning. Missionaries are sent by and for the local church. And before we look at our passage, let me just give you a little bit of background for the book of Acts. So Jesus' famous words at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, kind of function as maybe an outline for the entire book. As Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit descends just as Jesus promised, and the gospel begins to spread throughout Jerusalem. All the way up to chapter 8, the church is thriving in Jerusalem. It's growing up to 5,000 strong. But then persecution begins. A man by the name of Saul begins to persecute the church in Jerusalem, and so the believers are forced to scatter. And beginning in chapter 8, the gospel begins to spread through Judea and Samaria, all the way up until chapter 11, when a church is started in a city called Antioch. Today, it's modern-day Turkey. And from this one church, this church that we'll consider in chapter 13, from this one church, the gospel begins to spread throughout the ends of the earth. From this one church's example, I want to show you that missionaries are sent by and for the local church. In the first part of our text, chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, I want to show you that missionaries are sent by the church. And then the conclusion, Acts 14, 21 and 23, I want to show you how missionaries are sent for the church. That's our outline this morning. I hope you'll follow along with me, and I hope that you will be challenged and encouraged by the word of God. So let's begin. Missionaries are sent by the church. Acts 13, verse 1 says this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we begin by getting a picture of the leadership of the church at Antioch. And just like here at Pocosin Baptist Church, the church at Antioch 2,000 years ago had five leaders, five elders, if you will, pastors that were together leading this church in Antioch. We're introduced to them in verse 1. First, there's Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus, and his name, actually, his given name was not Barnabas, but we learn from Acts chapter 4, he was named Joseph. But he got the nickname Barnabas because Barnabas means encourager. So most likely Barnabas was a very encouraging fellow, unless they were being sarcastic and they named him that. Quite possible. There's Barnabas, the encourager. And then there's a man named Simeon. Some people think that this might be the same Simon or Simeon, it's a different way to spell the name, who carried Jesus' cross in the Gospels. Simon of Cyrene, Northern Africa. This Simeon, who's a pastor in Antioch, he has a nickname, Niger, which means dark. Quite possibly he's a dark-skinned man helping to lead this church in Antioch. And there's also Lucius, who's also from Northern Africa. And Manaen, who's from the political class. And then finally is Saul. Saul, the ex-Pharisee who formerly persecuted the church of God, who often is called Paul after this passage in the New Testament. These five men, Barnabas, Lucius, Simon, Paul, Manaen, these are the pastors, the elders of the church there in Antioch. And I would imagine that things are going pretty well in Antioch. This was a healthy church. They had 5 strong pastors to lead them, including one of them who wrote most of the New Testament. It's a pretty good elder. They were a diverse church. Even within their leadership, they had different races, different socioeconomic classes representing the pastors there in this church. They were a holy church. We learned a bit earlier in the book of Acts that it was here, this church, in this city of Antioch, where believers in Jesus were first called Christians. They weren't called Christians as a compliment. It was meant to be kind of like an insult. Look at you, all you little Christs running around trying to act like Jesus. They're holy. They're holy believers. They're healthy. They were diverse. They were a giving church. We learned from earlier in the book of Acts that the believers in Jerusalem were struggling. There was a famine in the city. And so the believers in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on a trip to send an offering with plenty of money to support the churches in Jerusalem. This was a thriving, holy, healthy, giving, generous church. They had a really good thing going. And perhaps, like many of us feel when things are going well, just don't change anything. Don't rock the boat. Keep it the same. Don't fiddle with it. God had other plans. Look with me beginning in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the church in Antioch is worshiping, they're fasting, they're praying, they're doing what they normally do, praising King Jesus, following King Jesus, trying to be faithful. And the Spirit speaks. And the Spirit says, "I want you to take Paul and Barnabas, 2 of your elders, and I want you to send them out. I want you to send them out to the work that I have called them to do." Now, it does not tell us in the text exactly what that work is. But as we, if you read Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, read what Paul and Barnabas did, and we'll see some of that in our summary in 21 and 20 to 23, it's quite clear to me that what they're doing is the work of a missionary. Last week, I gave you another definition for missions. This is from John Fomer in his book, and he says, "Missions involves churches sending qualified workers across linguistic, geographic, or cultural barriers to start or strengthen churches, especially in places where Christ has not been named." That's a mouthful of a definition. Let's just test the work of Paul and Barnabas by that definition. First, Paul and Barnabas were sent. See that clearly in verse 3? The Holy Spirit says, "I have called them to this work." So the Spirit's qualified them, but I want you, church, to send them out. They're sent out from the church. And what are they sent out to? Where are they sent out? They're crossing linguistic, geographic, cultural barriers. We know from Acts 13 and 14 that Paul and Barnabas, they go to Seleucia, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, another city called Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They're going all over the ancient world to tell people about Jesus. People that didn't know. Places where there was no church. Places where they hadn't heard that Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead. And they're especially going to start and strengthen local churches, is what the definition said. And they're going to places where Christ had not been named. So Paul and Barnabas are being sent out as missionaries. Now, here's what's most important for our time here this morning. What I want you to understand is that Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church. Listen to me clearly. Mission boards, mission agencies, as helpful and beneficial as they can be, do not send missionaries. Churches send missionaries. And the moment we outsource that work to a mission field, or to a mission agency or a missions board, we have abdicated our responsibility to love and care for the missionaries that God would send. I believe that God intends for missionaries to be sent by local churches. Now, if that doesn't seem significant to you or really that important to you, let me suggest a few practical implications of what that means. First, if missions or missionaries are going to be sent by the local church, that means we must assess those that we send. Back to that definition, send qualified workers. I grew up in 90s Christianity. And as Nate Bargatze says, if you were a Christian in the 90s, that's the most Christian that you can get. It's not exactly true, but you kind of get what he's talking about. If you grew up in the 90s and were a follower of Jesus in the 90s, it was kind of a hardcore time. And I remember as a young man in the 90s in Baptist churches, it's quite common to hear strong emotional appeals from pastors and preachers to young people to give their lives to missions. So I told you a couple weeks ago about how 12-year-old Hobson walked down an aisle in a service after hearing a missionary and said, I'm going to be a missionary to Australia. Everybody clapped. It was wonderful. It was a great time. The problem was nobody assessed me. Nobody actually talked to me about whether or not I knew anything about Australia or the people of Australia or if I'd be a good fit to be a missionary. There was a lot of excitement. I'll get it. I'm only 12, but a lot of excitement about the idea of someone going, but not a lot of interest in actually making sure that person is a good fit to go. Far too many churches have completely outsourced the work of assessing missionaries to the mission agencies. Let the mission board do it. I've heard from our own international mission board, the Southern Baptist Convention agency, which we support, horror stories of men and women being sent by their churches to the mission board to be trained and sent out to the nations. And they get there and the mission board looks at their life and says, you're a mess. Go home. You're not ready to go to the field. If we're going to be serious about the work of missions as a church, we have a responsibility to assess individuals before we send them out. This would include things like asking them, how are your finances? Are you in debt? Are you addicted to online gambling? How's your parenting? Are your children obedient and respectful? Do they honor you? Do they do what they're told? How's your marriage? Are you or your spouse involved, tied up emotionally with another person? Is there a pornography addiction in the home? Are you regularly spending time together? Are you communicating together? How's your hospitality? Do you invite people into your home? Do you invite people into your life? Do you pursue the people that you don't really know? You're going to go to the mission field, you're going to spend a lot of time with people you don't know, and it's not going to all of a sudden get easier because you're over there. How's your evangelism? When's the last time you told someone about Jesus? Can you explain the gospel clearly? How's your church involvement? How's your service in your local church? Now, if we're assessing someone to send them out as missionaries, we're not expecting perfection. But we're expecting maturity. Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church in Antioch because they are spiritually mature. They've been tested and seen to be godly. Far too often, local churches don't want to tell someone, no, you can't be a missionary, or you can't do this, or you can't do that, because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. And yet, we're going to be serious about the work of missions. We have to be willing to assess people, which means we have to be willing to sometimes tell people no. A missiologist named Max Stiles puts it this way. He said, if you wouldn't put the would-be missionary on your church staff, assuming you had the funds to do so, don't put them on a plane. let's kind of think through what this means for every single one of us, just average church member at PBC. In order to do this, we have to have a serious culture of disciple making at this church. We have to have a serious culture where we care about what it means to follow Jesus. We actually care about helping each other follow Jesus. That's the only way an assessment type culture happens. If missionaries are sent by the church, we should assess them, but also we should support them. We should support those that we send. When Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas, the implication is that they are supporting them financially. That's the implication. And I would say, if we're going to send someone out to the nations from this church, and that's part of my prayer that God would birth in this church through this series and beyond, a heart and a desire to see people go. That's going to happen through this church. We have to be ready to support those that we send. How are we going to do that? Well, if you're a member here at Pocosin Baptist Church, you should have received in the mail over this past week, or maybe Monday or Tuesday of this week, a little card, a Pray, Send, Go missions card. We also have some, if you didn't receive one, on the back table, the missions table when you leave. You can also get some information about the missionaries we prayed for today and learn some things about Belgium and what God's doing in Belgium. But let me just say a little bit about these cards. We'll ask you to bring these back next week, and we'll talk about them more next week as well. There's three sections on this card. First, there's a section for you to indicate your willingness to pray. How do we support our missionaries? By praying for them. What would have happened to John Patton and his wife if the people of God weren't praying that night? You say, well, God would have just kept them alive. Well, listen, God kept them alive through the prayers of his people. God uses means. Don't let your big God theology abolish the idea of God using ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. But we pray. We support our missionaries by praying for them. So one way you can help us support our missionaries is by just indicating, I am going to pray for the missionary partners that we have here at Pocosin Baptist Church. You also support by going. Second section on this card is opportunity for you to express interest in going. We hope, Lord willing, in 2026 to send a team to Belgium to consider the opportunity to plant a church in a town that has no gospel preaching church. We hope in 2027 to send a team to UAE to support our missionaries there and strengthen them and help encourage them in the work that they're doing there. In order to send teams, we have to have people that want to go. One way you support our missionaries is by saying, I'm willing to go. And then the final section, this perforated section on the bottom, is an opportunity for you to say, I want to give. I'm going to help send. I'm willing to go above and beyond what I normally give, what I normally do to support the work of this church, to help send so that more can go to the nations. Brother, sister, friend, if we are going to be faithful to actually support those that we send, that's going to cost us something, isn't it? Are we willing to pay that cost? If missionaries are sent by the church, we must assess them, we must support them, and I would suggest, finally, we must oversee them. It is the church, not primarily the missions agency or the missions board, that has the authority to oversee what the missionaries do on the field. I want to talk about what Paul and Barnabas did in a moment, but look, if you will, to Acts 14, verse 27. So turn your Bibles to Acts 14, verse 27. After their missionary trip, a couple of years away, the Word of God says this. It says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, that's back in Antioch, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. What's happening? Paul and Barnabas go back to the church that sent them, and they give an account for what they've done. What have you all done the past couple of years? Let's tell you. Let me tell you about the churches that were started in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Let me tell you about the people that God saved. Let me tell you about the people that got baptized. Let me tell you about the elders that were trained up. This is a missionary report to the church that sent them out. This church in Antioch sees, and I think we see from this idea that we have a responsibility not merely to pray, not merely to sin, but actually to oversee and care for those that we send. We can do this by phone calls, texting our missionaries, Zoom meetings with our missionaries, visiting them, helping to bring them home, so we can check on them and how they're doing and spend time with them. But let me just suggest to you, to really do this well, I think we have to fundamentally rethink the way we're tempted to think about missions. Here's what I mean. I think for the last 50 years or so, maybe longer, the majority of traditional Southern Baptist churches have adopted what I'll call the pushpin approach to missions. You've seen it before. You've even seen it here at Pocosin Baptist Church. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody or anything, but the pushpin approach to missions goes something like this. You get a big map of the world, and you get pushpins for every single missionary that you support in every single part of the world, and you show it on your map. Nothing wrong with the map, nothing wrong with pushpins. Not anti-pushpin. But the unstated assumption in that approach to missions is that the more pushpins you have, the better, right? I mean, you see a big map, pushpins, and there's two. You're going to think, man, this church doesn't care about missions. But if you go into a church lobby and you see the big map and you see 89 pushpins, you think, there we go. This is a church that's serious about missions. But here's the problem. Is it easier to really care for missionaries, but when you have a bunch or a few? The pushpin approach to missions says the more missionaries, the better. The type of approach that I think the New Testament would encourage us to adopt is to say, rather than go really, really broad, go really, really deep with a few. Think about it. If we had 89 missionaries, could we do what the patent sending church did for them that night? Of course not. But what if we just had a handful? What if we just had a few that we loved really, really well? Think about it like this. If a church has a $20,000 missionary budget, some churches would say, let's support 40 missionaries at $500 a year. How much better would it be to support two at 10,000 each and love those two incredibly well? Do you get the picture? The idea here is not the more missionaries, the merrier, but the better we can care for the few that we have, the better sending partners we will be. That's the idea. My heart for Pocosin Baptist Church and our missionary partners is this: that we would strive to go really deep, not necessarily really broad. That's what we're hoping, that's what we're praying for, that's what we're pleading for God to do here in this church. Because missionaries are sent by the church. If you're a member, you share responsibility to help us assess, support, and oversee our missionaries. But what do we want them to do when they get there? Well, consider with me number two in our outline: missionaries are sent for the church. Let's take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23 is where we'll be looking. This is at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Now, this has probably been several years. They've been away in Antioch, and towards the end, they stop in this city called Derbe. And listen to what the word of God says, beginning in Acts 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right, so what did Paul and Barnabas do on the field? Well, the first thing that they did is they proclaimed the gospel. See that in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city. Now, I told you this last week. I want to say it again. When you see that word preach there, don't assume it's a sermon like what I'm doing here this morning. That word can also just mean proclaim or announce. Okay, this is the responsibility of every Christian. Every Christian doesn't have to preach a sermon. Every Christian has to announce the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. The gospel came to you so that it could go through you to someone else. We proclaim the gospel. That's what Christians do. And what is the gospel? Well, let's say it the way that our kids say it in our PBC Kids programs here at PBC. God rules. He made the world and everything in it. He's in charge. What's next, kids? What is it? We sinned. You're not a kid. But you're right. We sinned. What does that mean? We rebelled against God, right? God rules. We've disobeyed. It began with our first parents, Adam and Eve. They said, God said, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They said, yeah, let's eat that fruit. They disobeyed. Now, all of us are born sinners. We are by nature children of wrath. God rules. We sinned. Kids, what's next? God provided. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent Jesus. What's next? What does Jesus do? Before we respond, Jesus gives, yeah. And then we respond. Jesus gives us his life. He gives us his righteousness. He dies on the cross in our place. He rises from the dead to give us life. And if we respond, we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, we can have eternal life. That's the gospel. It's so simple, a child can understand it. Here's the question, friend. Do you? Have you put your faith in this glorious good news? Everywhere Paul and Barnabas go, what are they doing? They're preaching, they're proclaiming, they're announcing the gospel. And here's the amazing thing. When the gospel is announced, sometimes people respond. They turn and they trust. They repent and they believe. If you're in this room, you've never responded to that message. Perhaps that's why you're here this morning. Because God intends to create in you a desire to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. I'd plead with you, if you've never done that, would you do that today before it's too late? I'd love to talk with you. Pastor Mike will be in the connect room over here after the service. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. In Paul's day, when Paul and Barnabas went and they preached and they told people the gospel and people responded, what happened? Well, it says they made disciples, many disciples in verse 21. But what's the first step of discipleship? It's baptism. So if you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, maybe a new follower of Jesus, and you never made your faith public through baptism, listen, that's the first step of Christian obedience. There might be someone in this room that's thinking, man, I'm going to do something amazing for Jesus. I want to do something incredible. Maybe I'm going to go to the nations. Listen, do the first step first. Follow him in baptism. Lord willing, we'll be having another baptism service here at PBC on March 22nd. If you're interested in getting baptized, I'd love to talk to you about what it means and how you can make your faith public. And then what did Paul and Barnabas do next? They tell people the gospel, they baptize them, and they bring them into communities called churches. Everywhere they went, Paul and Barnabas started churches. Everywhere they went. Why? Because the local church is God's greenhouse where Christians grow. Leading people to Jesus without leading them into a church is like delivering a baby but never placing it into the arms of its mother. The idea of Christianity without the church is completely foreign to the New Testament. Everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, they started churches. But they didn't even stop there. Here's the amazing thing. If you go back to that map, if you can, of Paul's missionary journey. Okay, so notice they go all the way up to Derbe. They're going to go back to Antioch. But what's interesting is they don't just make a big circle. They don't make a loop. What do? They go back the same way that they came. You think of how many more people they could have told, how many more people they could have baptized if they kept going to somewhere new, but they didn't. They went back to the same place. And what did they do there? They strengthened each of those churches. Listen to me. Sometimes we think that the most important ingredient in faithful missions is speed. Let's go as fast as possible, reach as many as possible. No. What's most important is faithfulness. Paul and Barnabas are more concerned in each of these churches being holy and strong and faithful. In fact, they do something absolutely insane. They go back to each of those churches and they make sure that every single one of them has elders. Do you see that? Acts 14, what is it, verse 21, 22? Verse 23. No. 23, yeah, sorry, there we go. They had appointed elders for them in every church. You see that? Elders in every church. Every single one of those places where they started a church, they went back to strengthen it, and they didn't leave until every church had multiple qualified pastors leading it. You know how much time that takes? PBC, before we installed our first batch of elders, it took 2 years of teaching until you guys were sick of it. I mean, some of you were asking me, when are we finally just going to do this thing? It was discipleship and meetings and meetings and meetings and conversations and Bible studies over and over again. So much time went into raising up elders. Why? Because it matters. Because it's hard. Because it's necessary. And Paul and Barnabas go back to each one of those churches that they started and made sure every single one of them had faithful, qualified, holy, biblical leadership. Paul's main priority is not speed, but faithfulness. Missionaries are not merely sent by the church, they're sent for the church. Paul and Barnabas's their urgent desire is to build up the local church wherever they go. Now again, this just might not seem that relevant to you. What's the big deal? Let me suggest some practical implications of what this means. Number one, I would say that we must redefine success in missions. It's very common, even in our Southern Baptist world, it's very common for success in missions to mean a lot of numbers. X number of people baptized, X number of people saved. Listen, when Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, they could have reported much higher numbers if they didn't waste their time raising up elders. But numbers wasn't their goal. It was faithfulness. Success in missions for Pocosin Baptist Church isn't going to mean we support 100 different missionaries. It's going to mean we're really, really faithfully caring for the handful that we have. And we're pleading with them and urging them and resourcing them and helping them to strengthen the local church. One of the things that we've done here at PBC through our partnership with the Pillar Network is to help plant a Spanish-speaking church here in Hampton Roads, a faithful, gospel-preaching, Spanish-speaking church in Hampton Roads. If you visited them on a Sunday morning, and some of you have, it's not much to write home about. It's a small little group. A fraction of what you see here at Pocosin Baptist Church on a Sunday morning. Small little group. And we could look at that and say, this is a failure. But listen, success doesn't mean
a lot of numbers means faithfulness. It's faithfulness. A new church has been started. Elders are being raised up. Members are being discipled, even if there's only a handful. That's faithful. That's success. Another implication of this is I think that we should prioritize missions with the strongest connection to the local church. Now, there's a lot of things we could do across the world that are good. You can dig wells, you can start orphanages, you can administer vaccines. All those things are good. All those things are helpful. All those things can help support the work of missions. But listen, if we don't ever get around to telling people the gospel and baptizing them into local churches and starting and strengthening local churches, then it's not really missions. My heart, my desire for us as a church is that we would prioritize, we would be the most excited about every missionary that is deeply connected to starting and strengthening local churches. That should be our aim, our goal. That's what we want to see happen. Even somebody that just goes and does the work of evangelism, as important as that is, telling people about Jesus, if they never see those souls brought into local churches, they're being taught an insufficient version of Christianity. Aaron Minnickoff and Harshit Singh say this in their book: if new believers have no concept that they are to be saved into a congregation, then they don't really understand Christianity. Evangelism without the church is like job placement counselors who do training without a career in mind. It's an exercise in futility. So as we consider which missionaries we support and how we support them, we should prioritize those that have the strongest connections to the local church. Another implication, we should rethink how we do short-term trips. I don't think this is necessarily a problem in Pecosin Baptist Church, but it's a problem in Baptist world in general. I think that we tend to think that, on the one hand, maybe there are some that think as long as you go and do something good in another country, that's missions. There are others who think the only thing that's worth doing in another country to count as missions is evangelism. I think both extremes are wrong. If we send mission teams to go and their job is to strengthen and support the missionaries so they can do better long-term on the field, I think that's faithful. But if we go and we do good works across the world somewhere, but it has zero connection to the local church, I think that's pointless. I think even in the teams that we send and the work that we do, our goal should be the same goal that Paul and Barnabas had in Acts 13 and 14. Start churches, strengthen churches. It's our goal. That's what we should do. And one final thing I'll say here is, if all this feels just very irrelevant to you, listen, you can apply this to your life without ever getting a passport. If missionaries are sent for the church and by the church, then the local church should be central to your life right now. Let me ask you, Christian, does your involvement in your local church bear that out? Are you serving your church in a way that suggests the local church is God's means to draw the nations to himself? Do the things that you prioritize above the gathering of God's people, are they as high priorities as they should be? Does your life bear out the value and the importance of the local church? If you're struggling in this area in one way or the other, God's word is clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can cry out to the Lord today and say, God, I have not prioritized my church as I should. Would you help me? And he will. Let me take you back to the story where we began. And John Patton and his wife that night in their hut, surrounded by angry villagers with torches, they looked very alone, but they weren't. They weren't. God was with them by his Spirit, yes, in his omniscience, yes, but also through the church that was sending them and praying for them. God was with them. Patton understood that faithful missions is not about quick wins or flashy results. He urged missionaries to go somewhere needy, stay put, and build with patient teaching and lifelong care a church that will endure. Almost 200 years after Patton, there are 400 faithful churches in the South Pacific, every single one of them connected to his work. 78,000 church members in 400 churches all stemmed from the faithfulness of one man. One man who understood that missionaries are sent by and for the local church. Brother, sister, we are not free to reinvent the wheel and come up with our own ideas of what faithful missions looks like. Another man who was a contemporary of Patton, John Bavinck, a missionary pastor in Indonesia, once wrote, "The work of missions is the work of God. It is not lawful for us to improvise." So as we close, let me call on you to respond. If you are not trusting Christ, would you not settle for an imitation? There is nothing and no one better than Jesus. Would you cry out to him today? Turn from your sins and trust in him so that you can have life and peace and joy and forgiveness. If you've trusted in Christ, would you commit yourself deeply to his church? Serve her, strengthen her, support her mission, pray, send, go. Because as Jesus promised, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Would you pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for some time this morning to think through the example of Paul and Barnabas and how we can learn from that as a church and respond to that as a church. God, I want to see you do things that leave a lasting legacy through the faithfulness of Pocosin Baptist Church. God, if one man like John Patton can leave a legacy of 400 churches and 78,000 members and 200 years later, God, would you use your people here at Pocosin Baptist to leave a big fat dent in the world for the glory of God? Not for our own name, not so we can feel good about ourselves, but because Jesus is amazing. Because God is glorious. Because we want people that have never heard the name of Jesus to hear his name, to repent and believe. Because we want churches to be formed where there are no churches. Because we want weak and struggling churches in parts of the world where it's really hard to be a Christian, we want them to be strengthened. Lord, because you and you alone are worthy of all of our praise and all of our affection. God, those are the reasons why we want to be involved in the work of missions. Help us as a church to see what you've called us to do and be for what it truly is. You've called us to be those who send. You've called us to be those who go. You've called us to pray and support those who've gone. Help us to do all these things and more for the glory of King Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?